back and ask, what are the consequences of what the Bible teaches about there only being one way that we can find Jesus and spend eternity with him? Because it's the most important question that we'll ever answer. Why? Because it's got the biggest consequences. Now, I don't know how much you sort of ponder and think about hard questions like what colour to have the curtains, or what mobile deal to go with, or whatever it is that bothers you. But this is more important than any question that we'll ever ask. It's more important than the job we choose. It's more important than the partner we choose, whatever. And we have a number of options. Because Judaism sees salvation as a judgment day based on morality. Hindus anticipate multiple reincarnations on the soul's journey through the cosmos. Buddhism guides your life according to the Four Noble Truths and the Noble Eightfold Path. Muslims earn their way to Allah through the five pillars of faith. And many philosophers claim that life after death is hidden and unknown. And lots of people clump Christ with Moses, Muhammad, Confucius, and as Dave mentioned this morning, Jedi warriors, as spiritual leaders. But many persist and say that all roads lead to heaven. But how can they? If Buddhists look towards nirvana, and there's no less than 547 reincarnations you've got to go through to get there, Christians believe in one life, one death, and an eternity in enjoying God. Humanists don't accept the creator of life, and Jesus claims to be the source of life. Spiritualists read palms, Christians read the Bible. Hindus perceive an impersonal and a sort of plural God. Christ followers believe there is only one God. And every non-Christian religion says, you can save you. And Jesus says, my death on the cross saves you. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one. Can you think of anybody who is not included in no one? It's pretty specific, isn't it? No one comes to the Father, no one at all, except through me. And if you've seen the film, the Passion of the Christ, you'll shudder when you think of all that Christ went through on Easter week. And he didn't go through that because it was fun or because there was an alternative. The Bible tells us that this was the only way that there could have been that we can find God for ourselves through Christ's blood shed on the cross, meeting the reconciliation and making us fit to spend an eternity with him. And if there was another way, do you really think that Jesus wouldn't have chosen it? The point is that all roads don't lead to London, that all ships don't sail to Australia, that all flights don't land in Rome, although this week I think they maybe are, but every path does not lead to God. And Jesus blazed a standalone trail of salvation. He cleared a sort of one-of-a-kind pathway, if you like, which is uncluttered by human effort, which we find difficult to understand. But he offers us a unique salvation in which he works and we trust. He dies and we live. He invites, we believe. John 6:29 says, the work God wants you to do is this, believe in the one he sent. And the Bible says that there's only one alternative to this, and it's hell. And what I want us to consider tonight is whether what the Bible teaches about hell represents in that what's come to be very much maligned word now, a sort of real and present danger. Do you remember those phrases? Used just to start off a war, if I remember. Or whether it's just smoke and mirrors designed to scare us into the kingdom. You know, is it one or the other? Which one can it be? Because there are some hugely significant consequences that we have to think about. If what Jesus says about heaven and hell are true, then the decisions I make today, and maybe even the decision I make tonight, will have an eternal consequence. Second, is that if a way is for walking along, Jesus said he's the way, and the way is for walking along and not just stepping onto. We're not talking about some mobile pavement here. Then my life and my lifestyle are going to be affected. And thirdly, as we walk along this Christian highway that Jesus says he alone can be, then what are our responsibilities to those who are not on this highway and to those that we walk past day by day in our ordinary lives? Just want to look at some of these things. Our son Paul, when he gave his testimony some years ago when we were at Crewe, said that there'd been two key moments in his walk with God. The first had been when he was about 8 or 9, and he'd made his first commitment of his life to Christ because he'd been scared. He was committed his life to Christ because he was scared and he didn't want to go to hell. And then in his late teens, he made another commitment. And that commitment was at the point of time that he realized he wanted to be a fully devoted and a fully committed follower of Christ. And as I asked one or two people around, it was surprising how many Christians had had that same sort of experience. And as I look back, it was exactly the same with me. The first commitment to Christ was driven by fear, and the second one was driven by longing. And we at this church try to hold the balance of Scripture right, because the huge weight of Scripture and the huge weight of Jesus' teaching is not about threatening us into the kingdom. The huge weight of Jesus' teaching is of showing us what we might be in him, what the kingdom of heaven has for us, and how the ways in which we might be changed. But Jesus doesn't shy away from talking about consequences, and those consequences are hell, in very stark terms. And because Scripture's teaching about hell is maybe not quite as simple as some would like to pretend, and there are at least 5 different words that are used that we often think of as describing hell in our Bibles, preachers often shy away from that. But I want to enter into these waters a bit tonight and paint a picture of you for you of what it is that we're looking to avoid. What Jesus himself actually said. There's a lot in Scripture about hell, but I want to stick to what Jesus himself said. A couple of verses from Matthew 5 and Mark 9, and they're on the screen now. And it was in the context of people putting things first in their lives. And Jesus says it's better to enter eternal life with one hand than to go into the unquenchable fires of hell with two hands. And again, better to enter with only one foot than to be thrown into hell with two feet. Better to enter the kingdom with only one eye than two eyes and be thrown into the hell where maggots never die and the fire never goes out. Those are chilling words in anybody's language. And the word which is used and is translated as hell there is a Greek word which means Gehenna. And Gehenna is the Greek word describing the valley of Hinnom, which is just outside Jerusalem on the southwest. And those of you who know the geography of the place will know that just on the southwest of Jerusalem, there's this valley which was the rubbish dump of Jerusalem. Everything foul, everything noxious, everything that was unmentionable got thrown there. And there were fires, and these fires would burn day and night all the time. And for anybody in any city in those days, they would know exactly what it's like. And for those of you who've been to India, you'll know that sometimes outside the cities you actually can see that, and you can experience it in its glory. And it is not a nice place to be. It really, really isn't. It became a metaphor in Scripture for the final place of judgment. And like any such place, the people of Jesus' time knew exactly what it was like. They didn't need reminding about the stench, the decay, the sheer horror. And in these phrases here, the eternality of hell is emphasized by these words, never die, never go out. And the horror is emphasized by its portrayal as a place of everlasting fire and of decay and maggots. And Jesus emphasizes that he alone is the alternative to this. Now, why should anybody in their right mind not want to take him up on his offer? I want us to look at another passage. And if you turn with me to Luke chapter 16, from verse 19. And again, I will read in the good, solid New Living Translation, which I have to admit, I think is fantastic. And bit by bit, I shall persuade Andrew. Verse 19 of Luke 16, Jesus said, "There was a certain rich man who was splendidly clothed and who lived each day in luxury. At his door lay a diseased beggar named Lazarus. As Lazarus lay there longing for scraps from the rich man's table, the dogs would come and lick his open sores. And finally the beggar died and was carried by the angels to be with Abraham. The rich man also died and was buried, and his soul went to the place of the dead. There in torment he saw Lazarus in the far distance with Abraham. And the rich man shouted, 'Father Abraham, have pity. Send Lazarus over here to dip his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I'm in anguish in these flames.' But Abraham said to him, 'Son, remember that during your lifetime you had everything you wanted, and Lazarus had nothing. So now here he is being comforted, and you are in anguish. And besides, there is a great chasm separating us. And anyone who wants to cross over to you from here is stopped at the edge, and no one can cross over to us.' And the rich man said, 'Please, Father Abraham, send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, and I want him to warn them about this place of torment, so they won't have to come here when they die.' But Abraham says, 'Moses and the prophets have warned them. Your brother can read their writings any time they want.' And the rich man replied, 'No, Father Abraham. But if someone is sent to them from the dead, then they'll turn from their sins.' And Abraham said, 'If they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't listen even if someone rises from the dead.'" What's that all about? The word that Jesus uses here is different from the one in the previous passage. And he uses this word, which my version translates place of the dead. And the Greek word is Hades, the place of the dead, which refers generally to the place where the wicked go after death. You may remember some time ago I did a series on heaven and paradise. And I explained to you that when we die as Christians, we're taken into paradise, or some places, a sort of, if you like, a modern day Garden of Eden, where we wait in the presence of God until the end times of final judgment and the new heavens and the new earth, and we go and join God in heaven. But Scripture says that there is a dark side to that as well. What about the people who haven't? And here we have the picture of the place of the dead. It's a place of torment. It's a place of horror. It's a place where you really do not want to be. And it's a place from which there is no escape. This is where the Roman Catholics get some of their teaching from purgatory from. But they will say, after that place of purgatory, then you're able to go to heaven. Scripture gives us no such teaching whatsoever. And as Jesus emphasized, that place of hell when we die, that sort of Hades, is a place from which there is no escape. That's a dark side. And that's where people will wait until the final judgment. And we read the final judgment in Revelation 20, and it was referred to by Jesus in the passage that he read in Matthew. Because I'm trying to hold on to simply saying what Jesus said. And Revelation 20 from verse 11. "And I saw a great white throne," this is the final end judgment, "and I saw the one who was sitting on it, and the earth and sky fled from his presence, but they found no place to hide. I saw the dead, both great and small, standing before God's throne, and the books were opened, including the book of life, and the dead were judged according to the things written in the books, according to what they'd done. The sea gave up the dead in it, and death and the grave gave up the dead in them, and they were all judged according to their deeds. And death and the grave were thrown into the lake of fire. Remember Jesus saying that would be the end of people who were not following him. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And anyone whose name was not found recorded in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Now the passage doesn't say that this rich man was any more wicked than anybody else. He simply wasn't a child of the kingdom. There was no going back. It was permanent. And Jesus concludes the story in both situations by reminding us that people who refuse to repent, even when faced with an overwhelming evidence of the truth, are in for a bad time. It's a huge question. And we tend to close our minds to some of these teachings because they're not nice. We claim to be open-minded, but sometimes being open-minded can have unforeseen consequences. Are we intended to be scared? Yes, we are. And sometimes we have a concept of God that is altogether too cuddly, too nice. Luke 12:5 spells it out. Jesus said, "I'll tell you who to fear. Fear God, who has the power to kill you and even throw you into hell. He is the one to fear." And you notice the phrase, it's not just cast into hell. It's not as if you sort of drift into hell. It's you are thrown into hell. It's a very active and a positive word, and it says it all the time. And Jesus gives this example time and time again in Scripture. For example, after the parable of the talents, where the untrustworthy servants are thrown into the outer darkness, where there's wailing and gnashing of teeth. And the teaching is clear. It's God himself who throws people into that place. I loved my dad. And he was a great dad to me. And looking back, there is nothing in our relationship that I would have ever wanted to change. And I want to stress that. But there was also a frisson of fear in my time, particularly as an adolescent growing up. My dad had quite clear ideas of boundaries. And I knew that if I ever strayed over that boundary in either what I said or my behavior, I would suffer. And I would suffer physically. And if I strayed over that boundary a lot, I would have severely physically suffered. But because of that sort of fear, I didn't, and he didn't. And the relationship was one of respect and trust. And I think there's something of that that we need to build back into our relationship with God. Jesus tells us that there should be an element of fear and respect in our relationship with God that's actually born out of the consequences of upsetting him. There are 8 major passages in the New Testament which describe God's wrath and God's anger to those who willfully refuse to accept Christ as their Savior. And we're not going to look at those. You could want to if you want to. But these are really stark passages. And Hebrews 10:31 reminds us of the punishment that's due to us for disdaining the things of God, and ends up by saying it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And yet Jesus says, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me." But do you notice these are all active words? If Jesus isn't the center of the way we walk, if he isn't the center of the truth on which we base our life, and if he's not the center of the realities in which we live, then how can we come to the Father? If we're not walking towards the Father, Scripture tells us that we're walking towards hell. There's no third option. There's no third way. However which we'd really like there to be one, there isn't. And Christianity isn't just a set of intellectual truths to which we give intellectual assent. It's about a lifestyle centered on a Jesus who loves us and cares for us and just wants the very best for us. And the problem is, over the years, some preachers have talked totally about that because it's entirely scriptural and it's entirely the weight of scripture. And others have been the hell and damnation preachers that scare everybody to death but don't paint a picture of a loving Savior. And my challenge tonight is to try to pull those two truths together. Of a Savior who loves you so much that he died for you. But of a God who's just and holy and will not accept anybody in his presence who's unprepared as an act of their own will to walk with him. There are three questions which are normally asked at this point. Surely that can't be right, you say. What about all those who are doing their best to try to find their way to God? There are many people of other faiths, for example. What about them? What about children who die without having made a decision? What about those who are mentally handicapped? Is it possible for those who've once walked with God to sort of, by one omission, to slip away and you're suddenly gone, sort of thing? These are huge questions. And the Bible actually gives a lot of clear answers. And for the purpose of tonight, I just want to again stick with what Jesus says. In John 5, 24 through to 27, Jesus tells us that he will be the judge of our eternity. And in verse 30, he goes on to emphasize that he's a just judge. There will be no one in hell who will be able to say that they were not treated fairly. And Jesus also emphasizes that his justice will take many by surprise. This is the point that I need to tell you that I owe a lot on this message to John Halley. Because it was whilst we were in Africa and we were driving along that John pointed me to what looked like a group of goats. But actually, they were mixed sheep and goats. Because in Africa and also in the Middle East, they run mixed flocks together. And when Andrew read that passage about sheep and goats and telling the two apart, you probably thought, that's stupid. Anybody can tell sheep and goats apart. Sheep are woolly and fluffy, and goats have got horns. Well, I have to tell you that our sheep are not typical of the sheep in the rest of the world. Our sheep have been bred and all sorts of things have been done to them. But this is a picture of Middle East goats and sheep, and they're mixed in together. They're very difficult to tell apart, and I'll give you a clue. The white ones aren't all sheep, and the black ones aren't all goats. And it's even harder when they move about. And in this little sequence, you'll see them moving about. And you'll notice the interesting thing, that they all appear to follow the shepherd. They're all together. And if you've been in the Middle East or you've been in Africa, you'll see that people lead their flocks and they all just follow. All together, running one side by side. So let's make it simple. Sheep or goats? Quick show of hands, who thinks they're goats? Who thinks they're sheep? About half and half. They're sheep. And this is the point, isn't it? Jesus talks about sheep and goats. And he alone can separate them out. And if we can't tell the difference between sheep and goats, what hope have we got about making sound judgments about other people's salvation? We haven't, have we? There will be many who will be surprised on Judgment Day. Will there be anyone in hell who should be in heaven? No, there won't. Because were it not for Christ's blood shed on the cross, there wouldn't be anybody in heaven. And Jesus is really quite enigmatic at times. On two occasions, in Luke 11:23 and Matthew 12:30, he says quite clearly, "He who is not with me is against me." And then on another two occasions, in Luke 9:50 and Mark 9:40, he says, "He who is not against us is for us." And Jesus actively encourages us from not worrying about other people's salvation. And in the story of the payments to the workers in Matthew 20, he says that he'll show grace on whom he chooses. We alone are responsible for our commitment to God, and that's the bottom line. But in view of the enormity of the implications to go and witness, to make disciples, and give people opportunities to hear the message, is the very last thing that Jesus says to his disciples, isn't it? It's urgent and it's pressing. So what do we learn from Scripture? We're told not to judge others too readily. We're told the consequences of the decision we make, whether to follow Jesus or not, are eternal. Whether eternal glory or eternal condemnation, eternal damnation, call it what you want. We shy away from using the words, but they are there. And if our choice is to follow Jesus, it's more than just intellectual assent he's after. It's full-on life commitment. After all, why should you want to spend eternity with God if you haven't wanted to spend any time on earth? And some of you listening tonight know that you've made that decision to follow Jesus. You know that you've committed your life to him. You've sought forgiveness for your sins. You've consciously sought to align your life and your will with that of our Lord Jesus Christ. You seek to read your Bible, to follow its guidance, and you know that you're walking with God on the basis of Scripture, not on the basis of your own cleverness. Because if we're told in Scripture that we're saved by God's grace and faith and not by our works, so nobody can brag, nobody can boast. But some of you are not so sure. And if you're not sure that you've made that decision, you probably haven't. And Scripture doesn't give me any authority to offer you any comfort, to be honest. In fact, it says that you're destined for hell. And it gives me no joy to say it, but it's what Scripture says. But it doesn't have to be. None of us are more than one prayer away from salvation. From one prayer of coming to God and saying, God, I need to repent. I need to turn my life around. I need to follow you. I need to seek you for salvation. That's what it's about. And it comforts me that Jesus talked far more about heaven than he did about hell. And once we've got over that sort of barrier, if you like, of seeing what the dark side is, the glory opening up beyond us is just incredible. And Jesus died that death on the cross at Easter that we're going to be thinking about in the next few weeks so that you and I can be redeemed. And the question tonight is, if you've said no so far, are you going to spurn that offer? Because if you do, it could be forever. Or are you going to seek God and open up a doorway that Jesus says is the way to the truth, to the life, and everything that he has for us? You can be sure of that tonight. By praying a prayer. And I'm just going to pray a form of words that Christians have prayed over the ages. And if you've never prayed this prayer, then just say amen at the end of it. If you want to be sure of going to heaven tonight, it's by saying and meaning amen. Lord, I just come before you tonight as someone who wants to spend eternity with you. Lord, I don't want to go to hell. I want to go to heaven. And Lord, I know that my sins are a barrier, and I know that Jesus came to die to pay the penalty for them so that I don't have to pay it. So Jesus, tonight I pray that you'd forgive me, that you'd cleanse me, and that you'd start that work in me, preparing me for heaven, even now. Lord Jesus, fill me with your Spirit that I might walk with you today and every other day of my life. Amen. If you prayed that prayer for the first time, there's a passage in Romans chapter 10, verse 10, that says, believe with your heart, which you've done maybe if you've prayed that prayer, but confess with your lips, and you will be saved. And so, tell someone. There'll be a group of guys in the little room at the left afterwards tonight, and they will have some leaflets that will help you. They'll get you a coffee as well, so if you go straight in rather than getting the coffee first, or even somebody will get you a coffee. And you can just seal that tonight. Hell is not a place that you should want to go to. Hell is not a place that you have to go to. But it's a place you will go to if you don't commit your life to Christ. And it may be tonight that for the very first time you've made that prayer, and maybe you're still going to make it before the end of the service. If you've made that prayer, you'll be welcome to join in with communion for the first time, because you will be one of God's saved and precious people. Amen.